Welcome to the Radical Lifestyle Podcast, brought to you by Generation to Generation, where you will be inspired by the past, equipped for the present, and prepared for the future as we engage in conversations with people from around the world. Hello everyone, this is Andrew and Daphne from Generation to Generation, and our returning guest is Chris Wickland. Now Chris, for people that have not heard the other ones, can you just say a bit about where you're from and what you do?
Yeah, I'm from south coast of England, United Kingdom, sort of in the Portsmouth area. Married with five children, and me and my wife Tracy, we oversee a small network of churches in the south coast of England. And basically I'm a full-time pastor, avid podcaster and various other things. So I keep myself busy and occasionally meet up with you guys as well, do stuff with you guys. So it's an honor to be back again and to be interviewed by yourselves again. So thank you for your time.
We recommend people go check out your podcast. I'll put, I could probably find a link for that and I'll put that in the description box, but where else can people find you?
So if you do a search for Storehouse, then the number 7, Storehouse 7 Ministries, like on most podcasting platforms, you'll find me there. And that's, there's a great resource there of lots of stuff, faith building teachings, prophecy, a series on the Book of Revelation and various other things.
Yeah, I recommend people head over there. I head over there frequently. And I'll put a little plug for his going through the Book of Revelation verse by verse is phenomenal. So head over to Storehouse 7 and go and check that out.
Yeah, Storehouse 7 Ministries.
Ministries. Well, Chris, we've asked you to come back to talk about an issue that seems to be on many, many people's lips, and even if it's not on their lips, they're aware of it, and that is this whole issue of deception. Now, we were warned that deception would be there, that we were in Matthew 24, many will be deceived and fall away. Now, for me, this is a really, really tricky one. And it's one of the kind of end time focuses that gives me personally the most concern. Because if I am deceived, how do I know I'm deceived? Because with deception, I think there's always an element of truth. And so you can just go with it blissfully unaware because I'm deceived. So I'm going to be very interested to hear what you say. And can you start taking us on a road to deal with this massive issue that's in the world today and in the church?
Yeah. So the first thing that we need to be honest with ourselves, and we have to start this talk by understanding that every one of us is already deceived. Because deception is a complex thing. It's not necessarily a deliberate thing. It's not necessarily a demonic thing, because it can be based on personal bias, personal ideas. Sometimes it's demonic, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's based on upbringing, what religious tradition you've been from and how your parents treated you and the culture in which you live in. So all of these things cloud our vision and cloud how we look at things. So like when we look at scriptures, you know, as postmodern Christians in the West, we tend to put our postmodern mindset and overlay it to the scriptures, which isn't a good thing to do. So every one of us, we have to start from the premises that every one of us to a degree are already walking in error or deception, however you want to. I prefer the word error because deception's a bit more malicious, but every one of us is walking in error to a certain degree. And part of our growth in Christ is to walk in the truth and walk in the light as he is in the light. And over a process of time, we come more and more into the knowledge of the truth. So that's basically how I'm going to start it off with. So everybody to a certain degree is in error, and everybody to a certain degree is already deceived. How does that sit with you so far?
Yeah, it's good. And there are some people I listen to that maybe give their view on news and stuff like that. And they often say, recognizing I have this lean, I'm giving you my perspective, but take that into consideration. And so it's worth just reflecting and taking into consideration what are your personal leanings, your beliefs, and therefore the way you see things will be perceived in a certain way. And so I guess that's partly what you're saying is understand yourself, where you come from, the way you think, and so therefore what you then hear, see, will be seen through a certain lens.
So there's perception, and then there's other things. So for example, I mean, I've got some really controversial ones here I could throw out, and it'd be funny, but no, I probably won't.
Oh no, go on. We like that. Come on, let's have it.
Oh, you can't dangle the controversial carrot and then take it away.
No.
Yeah. Okay, so let's say, for example, flat Earth versus ball Earth. Okay, so, and you know, you might think this is a done deal, but biblically, I mean, when I went to Bible college, the first thing you learn in Bible college is like, how did the ancients understand the biblical worldview? Well, they believed it was a flat plane put on foundations in a huge environment of water, not space, with a firmament dome over the top, which kept the water out. So that is a biblical worldview or model of the Earth. And of course, then we now in the modern days, we believe the Earth is a ball and we've got pictures and all that kind of stuff. So even from that point of view, then someone's got it wrong. Someone is deceived. Either the people that believe the Earth is flat or the people that believe the Earth is a ball. You've got in modern day theology, we've got rapture, pre, mid, post, whether you're amillennial or post-millennial. And again, depending on which camp you sit in, someone is going to be wrong. Therefore, they are in error. And therefore, to a degree, they are deceived. So now, the trouble is with the word deceived, it does denote maliciousness to it. And so true deception is a malicious intent to hide people from the truth. But I think it needs to be made clear that deception can be brought about just through basic error or misunderstanding of things as well. And all of these things, how we are brought up, our culture, our worldview, our theology, what tradition you come from, unfortunately clouds prophecy as well. And so we only prophesy in part, we only see in part, as though looking through a glass dimly. And the reason why that glass is so dim is because we have these lenses on of culture, lenses on of my particular religious understanding of the Bible, my lens of how I was brought up, my lens of my understanding of the Old Testament or culture in biblical times. So all these things, they add to the opaqueness of my clear glasses to the point where it's very difficult to see clearly. And so when we prophesy, a lot of people prophesy out of a place of that opaqueness, not being able to see clearly. And I think, you know, that's why it's really important that, you know, I know, for example, in all the Trump prophecies, which we'll probably get to a little bit later, a lot of people are now like scratching their heads, like, what went wrong? Is it still going to happen? Where are we left now? How do we deal with these prophets that got it so wrong or things like that, you know? And so these are questions. So I will address these later, but there's reasons behind why people do and say what they do and believe what they believe. And sometimes Christians are as guilty for believing incorrect prophecy as those that actually give it, because again, there's different reasons. There's different ways of testing prophecy. And I don't think Christians in general are very good at testing things. They just take things on face value. They'll look at their track record and go, well, they've been right on everything else, so therefore it must be true every time, 100%. And it might be, but you know, we've got to be very careful with all these things. So
that's how we take everything you say.
Yeah, well, don't do that. So everything I say, if it's any consolation to you, whenever I put anything out, I literally feel sick to the pit of my stomach, because it's like, if this is wrong, I've led people astray or given people, you know, something that isn't from God, and it really does concern me. I don't put something out, I don't put it out, you know, lightly. I always, you know, try to be sure that what I'm putting out is right. It's costly as well. Yeah. So deception is a complex subject. Now, like I said, a lot of deception is based on prejudice, bias, fear, and our big word of the day, orthodoxy and orthopraxis. So orthodoxy, you know, so good orthodoxy is basically good theology, if you like. And good theology leads to good orthopraxis. Orthopraxis means right practice, how you outwork that theology. So if something's askew in your theology, it will then affect you as individuals. We see this a lot, just to be controversial again, in churches that do not believe in the importance of Israel. And one of the reasons when you show them from scripture how Israel is biblically still relevant and important, they get really funny about it. And the reason why they get funny about it is because they're insecure. because like, oh, well, if the Jews are God's chosen race, well, what about me? What am I then? Am I some kind of second class citizen? Which actually says more about them than anything else, because their theology is wrong. So they don't understand their fullness of their trueness of identity in Christ, in Abraham, in Israel, and therefore they see Israel as something superior and they feel threatened by that. And that's why they react the way they do. And that's, again, down to bad orthodoxy, which leads to bad orthopraxis. So bad theology leads to a bad reaction. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So I was saying the reason why I'm bringing this stuff out is because deception is not a simple, like, it's just black and white. It is a lot more complicated than that. So just give you some other things. So how you understand your Bible will warp your how you see the world. It will warp the prophetic, you know. So if you're in, for example, if you're into Hebraic roots theology, that's going to cloud how you see things in a certain way. If you're Pentecostal, out how you see things in a certain way, and as you can see, it becomes a rather complex thing. So what I'm going to do later as well, we're going to look at how to test and judge prophecy and stuff as well, but I wanted to bring out a few things there just to make us look at things. So let me give you an example. Okay, now the deuterocanonical books of the Bible, do you know what they are? Have you heard of that term, deuterocanonical or the apocrypha? Okay. Right. Okay. Well, they're not really the Apocrypha. It's deuterocanonical, which means second canon. Okay. So they're not considered as weighty as scripture, but they're considered of importance. Mm. And so things like the book of Tobit and various extensions of other books and stuff. Now, what a lot of modern day Christians don't realize is that those books are in the original Septuagint. That was the Bible that the apostles all quoted from back in the early writings of scripture. Now, a lot of Christians don't know that. Then, of course, that current canon of scripture had been with us all the way through, right and through to obviously the Reformation. And even at the Reformation, when they come up with the new canon as we have it now, it wasn't till 1825 that those books were removed from your Bibles. But from our point of view, we think it's always been like that as Protestants, but it hasn't. And therefore, again, no misinformation and lack of knowledge makes us come to wrong assumptions. And therefore, we are in error again, and as a form of deception on how we are looking at the world and how we judge other Christians. Because there are other Christians that have a different canon for us. There are four types of canon in the world, depending on which type of church you're in. If you're in Eastern Orthodox Church, they have a different canon from the Catholic Church. Catholic Church have a different canon from the Protestant Church, so on and so forth. Well, who's right, who's wrong? But depending on your outlook or your point of view, you know, if you're in the wrong camp and you're looking and you're judging and you're saying, well, you know, they're ungodly Christians because they do this and they don't do that. Well, you never know, that it might be you that's in the wrong, not them. So I'm pointing these things out just to make it clear that sometimes how we look at the world is more based on our understanding or lack of understanding and bias rather than it being based on truth. Okay, so let's move on. So have you got any questions so far?
No, but it is very enlightening and taking us on the journey, and feels very hopeful, because if we can see these things, we can begin to dismantle the areas that are propping up our deception.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. And so, you know, for example, let's take a look at a brief skim view at the prophecies regarding Trump in America. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, that's a total done deal, because the prophets may still be right. Somehow he might come back to power. I don't know. But let's just take a look at some of the thinking behind the prophecies that have come out of America regarding Trump. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of American Pentecostal theology in America, it's almost like an Old Testament Kingdom Now perspective. So they see America like Israel. It's like the land of hope and glory. It's the land of the free. It's the land of the bold, one nation under God. So that's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing, because Kingdom Now theology is always at tension with the other side of scripture, which is now but not yet. So we see the partial fulfillment of the kingdom of God now, but not yet, because it won't ever come to full true fruition until Jesus returns and he ushers in the kingdom. Yeah. So you have that tension. But in some schools in America, more from the prosperity side and certain Pentecostal teachings, they see this kingdom now where we need a righteous king over the land of our Israel, which is the land of America, which is one nation under God. And little things like that will begin to change and cloud your theology a little bit. So Trump will either be seen as a David or a Cyrus when you start looking at things. And it's not wrong and it's not bad. And it some of it's pretty good, but some of it can actually warp your understanding of things and what you think God is saying. It's what I call a kind of like a Messiah complex, where the church is looking for a kingdom now expression upon the earth. However, after Jesus ascended into heaven, we've never really seen that happen, like the golden age of Israel, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. We have not seen that, and we won't see that until Jesus returns. This, and so a lot of Christians are always looking for this golden age of Christianity, aren't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we're looking for this golden age where revival is on the earth and it's so great and it's so awesome, and our government's a godly government, and we're in this golden age, you know, as though it was like Queen Elizabeth on the throne again. Is it Elizabeth, the one that was during the time of the Reformation?
Yeah.
After King Henry, you know, this kind of golden age and all this kind of stuff. And some people might say, hey, there's a golden age. Well, no, it wasn't a golden age. It was during the time of Reformation. There was loads of bloodshed, and it was actually quite literally a bloody mess. I don't mean that as a swear word. I mean, it literally was people being chopped up and all sorts. It wasn't a golden age at all. And so a lot of Christians are looking and hoping and expecting. They've got prophecies of revival. We've got this kingdom now theology. We've got this America is Israel kind of overlap type theology. And so therefore that feeds into the prophetic apparatus of the church. And then we end up coming out with prophecies that churn out that kind of Old Testament, you know, God's going to give us a righteous king and stuff like that. And I think in part that is what is responsible, maybe not entirely, but I think is what is responsible for maybe where some of the charismatics might have went really off on this, like saying Trump he's the Cyrus, or Trump he's this next King David for the land of America and stuff like that.
Yeah,
I mean, even people who have I'm loath to use, I'm careful with my words at the minute, but with a biblical perspective of Israel, even they were seeing Trump as the savior of Israel.
Yeah.
As well, you know, not just America, but he was the one that was sorting off peace treaties, and he was the Cyrus that was going to put it all right. I think one of the phrases that we often use when we're thinking, we weren't thinking of it with deception, but I can see how it lines up, is like when we see things through an idol. So using a very, very common example, when somebody wants to marry someone, the fact that they've fallen in love and that they're besotted with them, they are going to pray through that idol, and they will always hear God say, well, most of the time hear God say yes, because they're running through that paradigm.
That's exactly it. So, you know, you've got the rose tinted glasses on and you hear what you want to hear. You don't hear what you don't want to hear. And when it's ingrained into you culturally, it's in you by theology, and it's in you by, it's in the atmosphere. Everyone's saying the same thing. It's so easy just to like go along with it, go with the flow and start prophesying. And you generally feel like you're moved of God, but actually you're prophesying through your culture, you're through your theology and through the vibe of the moment and stuff. And that's, you know, that can be a dangerous thing, because you can get caught up in the moment and stuff. And actually what you're doing is you're prophesying from a place of your theological standpoint rather than necessarily the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah.
But like I said, I'm not saying everyone who prophesied about Trump and stuff, that's why they did it, or they've got it wrong, because I'm not saying that anyone's wrong yet, and because, you know, time will tell. But I am saying that does seem to be the kind of the apparatus which a lot of the American church who've prophesied about Trump are kind of working on, this very right-wing conservative Christianity, which is very much about like Israel being this kind of type of America, being a type of Israel and stuff like that. So, you know, and then you, just to make life even more complicated, I mean, after the Reformation, since the time of the Reformation, we now have 250,000 Protestant denominations, because they can't all agree on the same passages of Scripture.
Wow.
Exactly. And so, you know, there was a time where we all agreed, and then came the Reformation, and now we don't agree on anything. And again, so that's another issue. It's like, well, who's right and who's wrong? You know, And I will give you an answer to all of this towards the end, but I'm raising this quagmire that deception isn't just a simple, the devil made me do it. It's actually really quite endemic to who we are as a people. It's in us, and it's, you know, we do see through a glass darkly. And some people might say, well, what's the point of prophecy? And well, what's the point of all of this? Well, I think prophecy is really important. And, but we also need to know that, you know, we need gifted, strong prophets in the church today, but also the church needs to be careful how they use those prophets. So for example, I think in the charismatic movement, we tend to elevate prophets to almost this mystique kind of loftiness that they really shouldn't be at. If you read the writings of like the early church and stuff, they're quite blunt about prophets. They say, if a prophet comes to your church, he's only allowed to stay there for 3 days. And after that, he's a false prophet. They don't want the prophet to become too comfortable in the church, and they don't want the church to become too dependent upon that prophet either. And I think one of the things that, again, that the charismatics are doing, we're looking for these prophetic golden superstars that are going to lead us through and stuff. And actually, I don't think that's really the way that God wants it to be. I think it's more about actually the local church moving prophetically as well. You know, we're into the big superstars, but actually God's more also really interested in the small church, the local church, and moving prophetically, not just through like the thus says the Lord, but actually through good Bible teaching and things like that. That's in itself a very good prophetic message. You know, there are lots of people that probably don't believe in the gift of prophecy, but are awesome prophets without realizing it, because they're preaching their sermons. They're preaching the heart of God through their sermons, and they're giving topical sermons relevant to the times in which we're living in, whether they know it or not. It's actually quite prophetic. So, you know, the gift of prophecy isn't just about foretelling future events. It's a lot more than that. It's about breeding maturity and strength to the body of Christ through the word of God as well.
Yeah. I know sometimes I'll read, especially the Old Testament, the way some of the prophets had to even physically act out things before they gave the prophecy as an example of things that they were about to say. I'd be like, glad I'm not him. I'd really rather not be a prophet if that's, you know, you've got to go through quite a lot yourself personally if you're going to be giving certain words out to people. And obviously as well, the Old Testament is very big consequences for people that give words and they're wrong. I think maybe because the punishments are not as extreme now, it gives more of an open door for people to feel like they can just have a go at it and see what happens.
But I'm feeling quite rocky, because like all this can be going on around you, right? And yet I can be deceived. They can be deceived. We can all be deceived. So, you know, I'm
what's
sitting
the point?
Here. Yeah, like, okay, well, where do I go from here? But I'm also thinking that deception was way, way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. That deception was one of the first things that earmarked us in the fall.
Yes. I mean, so what I'm talking about today really is what I would call kind of mild deception, where our vision is clouded, because I think it's a little bit more obvious when we get into what I would call deliberate false teachers, heretics and delusion and things like that. I think that's a little bit more easy to spot, purely for the fact that they're doing stuff that is countermanding scripture. Though they're the obvious ones, but I'm talking about a subtlety of blindness. Everyone has a blind spot, and because of that, they can just easily deceive themselves. It says in James, it says, "Be ye doers of the word, lest you deceive yourselves." So, you know, it's how we apply the word, how we live the word is really key for us not to be walking in deception. You've got to be doers of the word, lest you deceive yourself. And so we all have these Achilles heels. We all have our blind spot. And so that brings me to my next point, which I really think it's important when it comes to things like the prophetic and understanding the signs of the times. We need to do it in a context of community. If you're at home, what in your little YouTube bubble, just watching, you know, all your flat earth conspiracy theories and all this, all the prophecy stuff, you are going to come out of that room in a very peculiar kind of way. Yeah. But if it's not worked out in the context of community where other people can say, Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but the Bible also says this, or have you not thought about that? Or, oh man, that just sounds weird. When you put it in the context of a wider community, you can chew things over a bit. And then I actually find that by doing that, you come to a clearer sight of the actual truth of a thing, because you've seen it now from different perspectives, which you wouldn't normally do, you know, because you haven't had the scary music from the YouTube video show you this only this one way of thinking about it. You've seen the bigger picture, and then you come to a more, I believe, a concerted view of the truth, which you can make in a good judgment. And I think this should be done prophetically as well. I mean, this is what is good about the Issachar Network, nice little cue there, in that you are taking the prophetic things of the time and you're chewing it over, you're talking about it, you've got these podcasts for people to dissect and chew over, and it's through the wider discussion, I think, that many of us come to see the bigger truth, if you like. You know, we all see things from our perspective, but when you put all the different facets together, you get a multifaceted view of the truth, which is much more clearer. And I think that's the importance why community is really important when it comes to knowing the signs of the times and discerning whether what we're seeing is true or an error.
Yeah, it's not healthy to live in an echo chamber. You need to be exposed to opposing views and voices. Although the world right now is trying to create an echo chamber where it will only allow one voice, one point of view, one perspective, and it tries to shut down everyone else. But we can't afford for that to be our world. We can't afford to be just exposed to one voice, one perspective. We need, like you said, to have that community where we can bounce things around each other and challenge each other's perspectives.
That community, though, will only be as successful as we're all prepared to not be right.
Right.
Mm. I mean, yeah. If I'm going to have a discussion with you and I come at it from even almost subconsciously, I'm going to convince Chris that this is the way forward, we're not really going to get anywhere.
Which I think is good. What you've done is lay a foundation of saying all of us somewhere have something wrong in our perspectives, even not necessarily intentionally, the way we were raised. We're all coming at this with a lens tinted somehow. And so being open to that is the start of being able to engage in the community and the discussion.
This is so good.
Yeah. And so, I mean, that's my kind of like first thought on that. So that's basic kind of deception. Another thing to do is looking at, like, how do we, you know, do we test and judge prophecy? I mean, when you're talking about deception, Daphne, are you wanting it in relation to prophecy, or are you just relating to, you know, deceiving signs and wonders or bad doctrine?
And the basis is many will be deceived and fall away.
Whatever that looks like.
I know that's a huge thing, but whatever you can give us that will help people not to end up falling away because of deception is where it's at.
Yeah. I think one of the big problems in the church today, and this is in all the churches, this is in the traditional Catholic, the not so much the Orthodox, but certainly in the Catholic traditions, the Anglican, the Episcopalian, and the Charismatic, is that we've allowed a lot of liberal ideas into our theology, which means we've gone from a theistic approach to theology to a humanistic approach to theology. And that, again, that will change your worldview. So it goes from being God-centric to man-centric. And then when it's man-centric, we can justify all manner of things to justify what man wants to do. You know, like, I want to live this way. Can I get the scriptures and bend them to justify how I can live my way? And so on and so forth. And I think part of the problem in the church, especially the modern day church, is that she's lost roots with or touch with her heritage. Now, a lot of people say, you know, we need to get back to our Hebrew roots and all this kind of stuff. And there's truth and merit in that, because we need to know those things to understand the culture of the times in which Jesus and the apostles were in, to help us better understand the context of the scriptures. However, we then also need to look at church history. And so through church history, I mean, the fact that we all know the Holy Trinity is a given, it's because of church history. It took 450 years to work that out. All right, 450 years of various church councils to eventually they come to this final thing, which was, you know, God is one. He is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, one in essence, one in substance. But that took 450 years to work out. Well, we're here today. We all know that's a given. But the problem is there's lots of other things that the church had worked out through history that we're now re-repeating the same heresies and mistakes that they did because we've lost touch with our own traditions and with our own history. And I think that's really important. I don't know how to sort of kind of stop that, really. I mean, how can you get, you know, it's hard enough, no disrespect, to get a Christian to read their Bible, but then to make them open up a history book and understand their own history is a lot of information. But that's why I think things like church creeds and stuff like that are really important, because those creeds, they weren't just made up because that was just something to do. They were made up because they're easy to memorize, and also they were key doctrinal points of the Christian faith. So we all know the Apostles' Creed. Well, they were key, absolute, essential Christian truths, and that enabled people who were illegitimate to learn a creed, and then they know the tenets of their own faith. Well, actually, a lot of Christians today don't even know what the Apostles' Creed is. They don't even care what it is. They don't. And so you get a lot of Christians now. There was a survey done in America where I think it was about half of Christians in America don't even believe that Jesus really is God. They believe he's divine, but not God. I mean, you know, you're right there, Daphne.
I think you've said a lot of people who are illegitimate, not illiterate.
Oh, illiterate, sorry.
Did he?
Yeah, I think so. I could be wrong, those listening.
Yeah, so that could open up a whole other bag of worms.
Yes, so anyway, sorry about that, Chris. But
sorry if I've offended anyone.
Yeah, of everything, that's what will offend everyone.
Anyway, people listening can laugh if I'm misheard, but I'm sitting here crying with laughter because I think you said illegitimate. So do carry on, Chris.
So I just think the importance of, like with the modern day church, is knowing things like our creeds, which I think are important. You only need to know a couple of them. I remember when I first got saved, I went to an Anglican church, and they drummed that into you every single week, whether you liked it or not. You read those creeds.
Yeah.
And I just think that the modern day church lacks that kind of substance. And also there's this, I don't know where it comes from, but because we're postmodern, we seem to think only anything that's been done in the last 100 years is legit. And anything older than that is old and it's rubbish. Well, I know for a fact, I've got books here in my study here that are like 800 to 1,000 years old, and they contain more seasoned quality scholastic study than a lot of the stuff that I see today. So that just simply isn't true. What has come throughout church history, I think, is some of the finest works of theology ever written on earth. And what we have today, some of it's good, but some of it's just light and fluffy. And so, but you get that again. And I just think, you know, if we could, I don't know, train up armies of pastors and Bible teachers that not just know basic good theology, but understand some of their own church history as well, so that they understand the very tenets of your faith. And that, hey guys, these are non-negotiables. You don't get to play with them. You don't get to mess with them. I mean, I remember arguing with a guy about he was from the Hyper Grace camp. And I was saying to him, I said, you can't do this. And he was like, why not? I said, because you are doing away with 2,000 years of church history. And he had the audacity to say, yeah, but they don't know. They don't have the revelation of grace that we have now. And
there's that scripture, raise up the foundations of generations past. Exactly. I mean, I do believe that this has a practical, very tangible outworking at the minute in the land where the foundations are being raised up of generations past, but I think too it can be applied to this, that unless we stand on those foundations, where is our foundation?
Yes, yeah, exactly, yeah. So I think for the church, I think if we got back to, I mean, again, I'm not going to say any names, but again, as a big local church around where we're based, and someone said to them, hey, why don't you put your doctrinal statement up on your website? And it was like, oh, we don't want to get into that. We don't want to alienate people. And we just want, you know, we'd rather people join us and become part of our community. And it's like, therein lies the problem. We have now placed humanism over theology, humanism over good orthodoxy, and we wonder why the church is in the mess that it's in. You know, and people are hungry to hear good biblical truth. People are, you know, the churches that are falling apart, for example, in Canada, a very liberalized country, the churches that are falling apart now are the liberal ones, ironically. Everyone thinking, hey, let's go liberal and everyone will come running to us. No, they won't. And now the fastest growing churches in Canada are, guess what? Conservative churches that teach good old-fashioned biblical doctrine. It's not sexy, it's not exciting, but it's what the church has stood on for 2,000 years, and that's what will keep us going for another 2,000 years if Jesus tarries.
I mean, the gospel is offensive. There's no sugarcoating it, and when you try to hide that, you're creating your own gospel, your own way of doing it. It's a slippery slope. I think that, well, maybe not, but I do think maybe in the future generations might look back at material created in our generation and think, what on earth were they thinking? But how did they get there? I'm not talking necessarily just in the church. I mean, in terms of the world as well, and some of the stuff that they're putting out right now. I do wonder.
But I think, too, we are leading the way in the cancel culture.
Yeah.
I mean, we are cancelling our own culture.
Cancelling the gospels. Exactly.
Yeah, culture, I mean, they're pulling down statues. They're doing all that. Well, we're going along pulling it down. I know for me, like, the Apostles' Creed, if I'm going to give the gospel to someone, I'm just going to run through in the back of my mind the Apostles' Creed, and I can have it out in 2 minutes, the basis of the gospel. I don't repeat the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father. I don't say that, but I translate that and I just run through the Apostles' Creed, and I am pretty sure I have given the good foundations of the gospel.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, no, I totally agree with that. If I could really, I mean, something that I would really love to see done, one, I don't know if I'll ever get to see it or if it'll ever happen, is where churches actually come together and they actually have, I mean, I don't know if you've heard of the thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't agree with everything that it says, but it was a creed that every Protestant church in the whole of Great Britain during the 1600s adhered to. Every single church, whether it was a Church of Scotland or whatever, they all agreed to it, which is quite phenomenal. And I think, you know, we need something like that again for our generation, where there's some kind of church council where churches can come together and it's like, let's get together and let's go through the orthodox tenets of our faith, as whether we're Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant or whatever, and let's come together and actually formulate some kind of, similar to what the Catholics have their magisterium, where there's like this, there's this central source of like, this is the tenets of the Christian faith. This is what every aspect of Christianity believes, whether you're Catholic or Orthodox. These are the core tenets of our faith, and we all agree on these, and these are non-negotiables. And if you as a pastor teach anything against these things, then you are basically in error and heresy. I mean, I would just love to see something like that done, because I'm so tired as a pastor. Because, you know, even in my own network, I am like the Pope, because I define what's biblical and what's not. And I have a problem with that, because it's like I that means the onus is on me. But what if I'm in error? So I'm constantly, you know, going through history, saying how has church traditionally interpreted this particular piece of scripture? Because as I said, it's 250,000 denominations that will all interpret scriptures in different ways, but there must only be one correct way of understanding, or several ways that help us come to that fullness of truth. And so, you know, I'm in a place where I get quite frustrated even in the position I'm in, because like, well, who am I to state what's right and what's wrong? And I really feel like the need in this day and age that there should be some kind of, what, no matter where you're from, that we can come together and that we can have some kind of codex or some kind of confession which all modern day churches can agree to as being orthodox Christianity, that we can all agree, and this becomes like, this is the golden standard, this is our faith, and this is non-negotiables. And if you don't agree with this and if you don't like this, then you're not really following biblical doctrine. As opposed to people saying, well, you know, we don't mind if you believe that. It doesn't matter as long as you're in church and all that kind of stuff. Can you hear my frustration? Do you hear what I'm saying?
But don't we already have that statement? Isn't it called the Apostles' Creed?
You do, but there's so much more. I mean, it's well, yeah. The Apostles' Creed's a great sort of starting place, but then, you know, what about communion? What about propitiation and expiation? What about the fullness of the sacrifice of Jesus? You know, was he the lamb that slain before the foundation of the earth? How is Jesus eternally the eternally begotten Son of God? And all of those things, you know. And it just frustrates me that there's a lack of biblical literacy in the church in certain areas, or there's too so much liberality in the church that we can't come up with this centralized thing where there's some kind of source of authority. Now, everyone says, oh, sola scriptura, scripture is our ultimate source of authority. Well, yes, it is. But then even scripture says, like in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, hand on the traditions that were passed on to you and teach them to the church. Well, what traditions? It says in the Old Testament, God says to Moses, kill the animal in the way that I prescribe to you. But it never says in the Bible, how you're supposed to sacrifice or slay an animal in a certain way. And so, but we know from Jewish tradition that they know how it was done. And so the Bible often isn't the complete authority. Sometimes it points outside of itself, and sometimes we need other sources to help us understand, whether it's historical, whether it's contextual or cultural, to help us understand how to understand that text. And this is my biggest bone that I'm sort of nibbling on at the moment, because I think if we can come to more of a sense of unity on the authority of how scripture should be interpreted, I think that will help in a lot of ways as well.
Yeah, we have been shocked as we travel around, even saying to pastors and leaders, we ask them, write down five things that you think of the element of the gospel. Just five, for example. And we've done this with literally thousands or so. And there are a few things that come up each time, but the variance is huge. Just on saying five core elements of gospel, and I would throw into it that one of the things that we see 99.999% of the time missing, and this is through our own lens, is the return of Jesus. It's just missing from the gospel completely.
Yeah.
And when we say, but none of you mentioned his return, they all look shocked that they'd missed it out. So I just throw that in, like if we had that basic tenets of our faith, we wouldn't all be missing the little bits that just escape our own lens.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, another thing that was done back in the day, but they just don't do it anymore, is that children were taught catechisms. So it was drilled into them, the very fundamentals of their faith. I mean, they made it fun. You get catechisms for children and stuff, and they just made it fun to how to learn stuff. But, you know, if you bring up a child in the way, it will not depart from it. And those are really key things that I think that, you know, if we can, and the trouble is, it's like what you guys do. It's not something can be healed overnight. It has to be done generationally, and we have to do it to our children so they can pass it on to their children's children, so on and so forth. But I think the church really, really needs to re-educate itself in many areas.
I think there's a big lack of holy fear of the positions of being a prophet, of being a teacher and speaking to people. And I'm not just talking Old Testament, but New Testament. There are strong words for people that hold these positions. And I think a lot of that has been lost, that everyone seems to want to be a prophet. Everyone wants to be on a platform and teach people. Can you just maybe talk a bit about the seriousness of these positions and the influence of your words on people and the consequences of being in error in what you're talking or saying to people?
Yeah. So like we're really big on things. So for example, I always say to, you know, we get requests like from evangelists, can they come and visit our church? And I always say things like, well, firstly, what church are you a part of? And they're like, more often than not, they're not. And I was like, well, if you want to speak into local church, you must be in local church. So first and foremost, we all must be accountable to somebody. We must, you know, that's a real key thing. Secondly, you get wannabe Bible teachers left, right and center. And in today's culture where anything goes, you can just plop it on YouTube, get yourself loads of fans. You know, you can become like an overnight Bible sensation. But again, I mean, we had this particular person where his life with his wife was atrocious. He didn't get on with his own sons, and yet he wanted to be allowed to preach the Bible in the church and stuff. And he was a clever guy. I mean, he could preach well, but I'm like, mate, you can't preach unless you are walking it. You know, unless you are, you know, if you can't get that life right with your wife, and if you're walking in unforgiveness to your own, you know, grown up children, then you don't really have a place for a platform. So I think the whole thing about personal integrity is really important as well. Again, we're just like, we look for the superstars and the heroes, and we're not so much interested in their personal lives, but actually character, integrity, personal piety, those are really important things. But again, the modern church is like, oh, we don't want any of that. We just want ooh and ah, and isn't he or she great? And also, again, you know, it says in James, it says that those that wish to become leaders or teachers and stuff, you know, it warns that there is a greater judgment for those people that do those things, because, you know, I know for a fact that I, in the past, in times, have maybe misused the calling that God has given me. And I'm putting this out there, and you can all hate me for it, but I'm being honest with you. So for example, you might want to bat someone over the head from the pulpit. Yeah, I've been guilty of doing that. And I repented of that, and I won't do it anymore. It's horrible and it's horrendous. And I have a sense of the fear of God in my life over these things, you know, because I know that I am going to be held to account. And actually the spiritual damage you can do to people when you abuse that authority as well. And so being in a place of spiritual authority is really important. And there has to be a sense of the fear of the Lord. You know, I used to have like certain sin in my life when I first started being a pastor, and it was literally the fear of God that stopped me doing it, you know. And I really cleaned up my act in many areas, even just things in like what sort of TV I was watching and stuff like that, because of the fear of God. And again, I just think that's lacking. And in modern day charismatic theology, it's all about Jesus is my mate. But no, he is king. He is the king of the universe, as the Jewish people call, you know, the God. They say, you know, our God is the God of the universe. And Jesus is the king of the universe, and he is to be revered and feared. If I walked into the presence of the queen, I wouldn't be like, all right, queen, how's it going, love? All right, got a cup of tea on the go, love? I'd be your majesty. I would give her, you know, show her the deference and respect, or the respect, sorry, that is due to her honor and her position. So yeah, I'm totally with you. I think that something that's seriously lacking is a looking for, people are more interested in gifting than they are in integrity and in personal piety and with their walk with God. And there has to be, and I say this in our leadership training, you know, I put a real high, not a burden, but I make it very clear that if you want to be a leader, there's a high calling on you as an individual. You lead by example. You don't lead by telling people what to do. And if you are not doing it, don't tell anyone else to do it either.
You know, all the things that you're saying, if we don't clean up our act, these are all filters through which we will be deceived.
Yeah.
I mean, as you said earlier about living it out, I have one occasion, and one occasion only in all my years of ministry, which I can't remember how many there are, but, and somebody said to me, Daphne, do you mind my asking you something? I said, ask what you like. I can always choose not to answer it. And he said, how do you live out the message you preach? And, you know, I looked at him, and it was a young man. I said, well done. I said, you are the first person who has ever asked me that. And I think it's a question we need to ask these questions a lot more. I mean, my response to him was, I'll reply to you in a week. And I think at that point he felt even worse, because he thought I had to go away and think of an answer. But what I actually did was I kept a diary of my life for a week, and how I was living out the values that he heard me speak. And I just sent him, I said, look, if you want it, whoops, here's a copy of my life for a week. Well done for asking. So I'm just saying that really, that we need to be asking these questions more. We need to be looking for these things for our sakes and for the sake of the people who are in front of us. Because if we don't want to be deceived, we'd better clear up our own acts first, I think.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And again, if you've got like leaders, church leaders who are, you know, who are doing things that they shouldn't be doing in their own private life and stuff, that will affect what comes out of their mouth from the pulpit. Because generally, and this is something I keep seeing over and over again, those pastors or leaders that and this is not true of them all, but this is something I keep seeing a pattern here. Those pastors that really like downplay sin and say, you know, it's not so bad, you know, God's got his grace, he will cover it. Normally they are the people themselves who are really struggling with certain sins in their lives. And it's almost like they're trying to compensate by what they're teaching to, almost like encourage themselves that they're okay and God's okay with their lifestyle and stuff. And then more often than not, you know, 10 years down the line, those very same people end up coming out that they've been having lots of sexual affairs, or they've been doing this, or they're gay or what have you and stuff. And I find it a lot. And I think that's why it's important that people who are leaders, it should be true of everyone, but people who more so are leaders should be living lives of personal integrity and piety to the best of their ability. Because it will affect their theology. And if their theology is affected by sin, they will be deceived and they will deceive others.
And we have to as well not encourage that. We have to encourage with those who are listening to check out what we're saying, to come back if they feel that we have erred one way or the other. But it's too often, I think, people on the platform set themselves up as the untouchable answer to all life's issues and to every biblical question there ever was. I know one of the people who always at the end, well, always, most times, as far as I understand it, after he has spoken, is Mike Bickle at the House of Prayer. And he finished by saying, go away and check for yourself.
Don't believe this because I'm saying it. Go and check that what I'm saying is right. I know we've heard him say it a few times, but there's a number of people that say that. And I know for us, we often would talk about that passage about teachers and people being judged strongly because of what they say. And we would often think about that. It's like, boy, we need to be as sure as we can that what we're saying on the platform is right. And we're leading people in the right direction. We would really hold that heavy. I wanted to, for you to just talk about that, the seriousness, because I think it's definitely been washed away, the holy fear that we should have in these positions that God gives us and provides for us.
And we can create a culture. It comes back to this whole big word, culture, a culture of helping people through and helping ourselves through. I know I was talking to a young girl once about the book of Revelation. She said, well, I hear you can help me understand it easily. And we were in a car and I said, well, yes. She said, can you do it now? So I said, yes. So I did my overview of the book of Revelation quickly. And then as she got out the car, I said to her, do you believe what I've just said? She said, oh, yes. I said, wrong answer. You need to go and check for yourself and sort of develop a culture of because if people just believe me because they think Daphne's right, they're going to go and take what a dozen other leaders think is right.
That's right, yeah. It's like being, as they say, like saying, is it be a good Berean, go away and check it out in the scriptures and stuff. So I just wanted to wind this up by giving you 10 key things about false teaching or things that are deceiving or false prophecy and stuff. Yeah. So number one, false teaching or prophecy is often controlling and manipulative. Number two, false prophecy or teaching can lead to deception and doctrinal error. False teaching fosters a dependency upon man for revelation, not God. We probably have seen that. False prophecy can cause one to retreat from God. False teaching or prophecy causes isolation from the saints. False prophecy or teaching causes confusion, double-mindedness, or wavering. False prophecy or teaching gives false comfort, blessing, and encouragement to those God is not blessing. False prophecy or teaching promotes worldliness and carnality. False prophecy or teaching leads to or culminates in, can lead to sexual immorality, which is what I just spoke about a minute ago. And false teaching or prophecy exceeds or stretches the bounds of scripture. And they're like the key 10 things that you can see that if you see these little flags that raise up, it's like something's not right here along lines. And so I think that's it in a nutshell. I think the biggest thing to bring out of all of this is the importance of community. Get out of the bubble, get into a community of believers and actually discuss these things. So I keep friends with Catholics, Lutherans, people who are amillennial in their theology and stuff. And we sit down and we have some really good chats because in doing so, Yeah, people don't just believe what they believe for no good reason. There's a good reason why someone's amillennial. There's a good reason why a Calvinist is a Calvinist, you know. And so by looking at the bigger picture, it actually helps me understand where they're coming from. I see the truth in the things that they say, and hopefully they see the truth in what I see as well. And by the community, we get a bigger picture that is way bigger than just our Christian tradition, and helps us see the truth more clearly. I think that's really quite important.
Yeah.
Brilliant.
That's great. Thank you, Chris. There's a lot of food for thought.
A lot.
And a lot for people to go away and talk to others about. Let's engage back in community discussions and not go in with the mindset of I'm right, they're wrong, and I'm going to tell them how it is. Let's all recognize that we all come from backgrounds and perspectives and upbringings that may taint the way we see things. But encourage everyone, really listen to the words that have been spoken today. Encourage you to go through it maybe a few times, make some notes, some pointers, and let's all try and help each other walk the straight and narrow, and protect each other from the possible deceptions of today, but also the years which are ahead of us. So thank you, Chris. Really appreciate you taking the time.
Yeah, thank you.
No worries. I just want to end with this last thing, just in case people are thinking, well, how can I read the Bible and know that I'm reading, you know, getting it right? I use 5 study Bibles. I've got like a Messianic Jewish study Bible, which is the complete Jewish Bible study version. I have a Catholic study Bible. I have a Protestant study Bible. I have an Orthodox study Bible. And I've got another one, which I can't remember which one it is. But I have 5 study Bibles. And by reading them really gives me a big overview of scripture, and in ways that I probably would never have seen it if I just look at scripture through my own tradition as a Pentecostal Protestant stuff. So I'll leave you with that.
Thank you, Chris.
Appreciate you taking the time.
Thank you.
No worries. Goodbye. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this episode. If it inspired you, please rate us and subscribe on Apple or Google Podcasts, Spotify, or another podcast platform.